The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 5, and verses 1 to 5. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we have been in a series in the Sermon on the Mount, and beginning with the Beatitudes. And today we come to the last of the Beatitudes, which I hadn't actually planned out as accurately as it now appears, but with our next two services being special Christmas services and so forth, it turns out that we will conclude with this final beatitude and then rejoin the Sermon on the Mount in the new year. So the Lord has been helping us even in our weakness in organizing this series. So blessed are those who are persecuted is the beatitude we are going to be considering today. It's a real privilege to be able to welcome Roger and Trevor and Bill into leadership in the life of the church, to fellowship also in my sufferings. It's always good to be joined by others who will help share and carry the burden. And that's part of what leadership is about. There is a small amount of it is being recognized and seen to be in leadership, but most of the responsibilities of leadership come down to the burden that one carries. And part of that, when we identify ourselves with Christ and his church, is suffering and persecution. And that's what we're going to look at today. We've been considering true blessedness for the past few weeks, as Jesus tells us about it in Matthew chapter 5. What is the nature of true blessedness, true happiness, true satisfaction, this thing that the world craves and is after and wants above everything else? Christ tells us how we can know it, how we can experience it. And we've noted that the Beatitudes are a description of the Christian man or woman. They're not some idealized future hope for the final state of man. They are a description, the Beatitudes are a description of the goal and object and character of the Christian life. And that makes them incredibly challenging and incredibly searching as we consider them. At least I have found them to be so. We've also noted that as we've looked at them, there is a logical progression. There is a rational progression, if you like, in the way in which these Beatitudes appear and occur. The first three of the Beatitudes highlight our need. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are humble before God, recognizing their own sinful condition. Blessed are those who mourn because of sin. They see what they are, and they mourn and repent because of it. Blessed are the meek, who come to that right self-understanding. The meek person is somebody who rightly evaluates themselves in terms of the mercy and the grace of God. And then right in the middle, the fourth one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, we find that God gives to us meets that hunger and that thirst by giving us his righteousness. The longing is satisfied in the righteousness of God, in the righteousness of Christ. And then the next three, the merciful, the pure, and the peacemakers, these are the results of that righteousness being made manifest in our lives. When we have Christ's righteousness, we can be merciful, we will be pure, and we can be peacemakers. The last beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's not forget, this is our Lord Jesus himself speaking. And he tells us that this is the inevitable experience of the Christian in the world. That this is the inevitable experience of the Christian. Remember, these are descriptive of the Christian life. That the people who live in terms of these beatitudes, ironically, they will be persecuted. They'll be reviled. They'll be condemned. And they will be rejected. And false things will be spoken against them. It's sort of surprising, isn't it? Well, in another sense, not, when we consider what happened to Jesus himself. So we have here, in a sense, the last beatitude is an indirect description of the Christian character. It's the outworking of all that's gone before, because the Christian is persecuted, reviled, rejected in some measure, in some degree, because they are a particular kind of person. And because they live in a particular manner. And so the heart, the very heart of this, of understanding this beatitudes, is in the word, is in the phrase, for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. St. Augustine, commenting on this particular phrase, wrote, for the sake of justice or righteousness, this clearly distinguishes the martyr from the robber. Let me say that again. It is for justice or righteousness' sake. This clearly distinguishes the martyr from the robber. You can suffer for being a thief or being a criminal. That isn't suffering for righteousness' sake. It's interesting that this beatitude follows that of peacemaking. It's because the Christian, the true Christian, is a peacemaker. That is, they're seeking peace between God and men. They're proclaimers of that peace. And they're seeking to bring reconciliation through the gospel between men and women. It's because they're peacemakers that they are persecuted. To make peace, to be those bearers of the gospel of peace, is actually to be at odds with a world at war with itself and with God. We actually see the doctrine of sin set out then here. Because the Christian will be persecuted for righteousness' sake on account of Christ. Why? Because sinful men and women are hostile to Christ and his righteousness. That's why they're persecuted. You'll be persecuted, Jesus says, for righteousness' sake and because of me. That's why you'll be rejected. And yet the beatitude ends, as does the first one. The first and the last one end with the same promise of blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God belongs to people like that. So let's pick up first the persecuted and the reviled here in verse 10 and 11. The ancient Greek term persecuted means literally pursued. Hunted, chased down. It's an interesting image. To revile is to suffer, experience reproach. Revile and reproach. And the basic fact the basic fact of the Christian faith, the biblical view of life and faith, without which every aspect of the Christian faith is incomprehensible, quite frankly. You can't understand the meaning of Christmas, the incarnation, the cross of Christ, the resurrection, the witness of the apostles. It's all incomprehensible without a recognition that the world is at war with God. What happened when Jesus was born in the city of David? What was one of the first things that the world sought to do to him? King Herod sought to kill him. That's the first thing. Christ enters the world, and Herod has already plotted to eliminate Jesus, and to do so murders all of the males under 2 years of age in the city. Welcome to our world. Jesus' ministry goes on, and it's followed by more of the same. It's not the creation, by the way, that is at war with God. The creation groans, Romans 8 says, awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When the Bible uses this term, the world, it means the thinking, the pattern, the sinful character and mind of the world that is hostile towards Christ, hostile towards God. You can't understand the cross without this recognition. We can't understand the witness of the apostles and the persecutions that they endured without this recognition. The basic reality is that the world seeks to hunt down those who will stand for righteousness, for justice, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus says so. And if it's not part of your experience, if you're living for Christ, it will be at some point. In this life, you will have troubles. Jesus said it. When you represent Christ and his covenant to the world, when the word of God, his law and gospel condemns the world, it seeks to suppress it and persecute those who represent it. That's the reality. Yet our Lord is still concerned to tell us that this has its blessings. That this is a blessed state because there is membership in God's kingdom and there is the joy, the happiness, the satisfaction that alone comes from righteousness. And that can't be had any other way. There have been many periods, of course, of persecution in the life of the church. You look back at history, the church has always, in one way or another, in one locale or another, suffered persecution. Interestingly enough, though, when you look back, you see that the persecutions were localized, usually extremely localized. One of the phenomena of today, whether it's because of globalization or whatever else, is that the persecution of the church is global. It's global. Today, the church continues to be persecuted, often bitterly, in many parts of the world, and we're seeing in Canada, in Britain, in the United States, even in parts of the West, an increasing hostility toward the church, toward the Christian faith, towards the gospel of Christ. I was reading in the British press this week, I usually illustrate from Canada, and there's no shortage of illustrations, as you know. But let me illustrate to you something that came up in the papers in the United Kingdom this week. Lord Carey, that's the former Archbishop of Canterbury in England, says Christianity is being airbrushed out of British society. I think that's a gentle way of putting it, but he is Anglican. Christianity is being airbrushed from British society and the country's Christian culture undermined, Lord Carey has said. To counter this, he's launched National Not Ashamed Day, in which Christians are encouraged to wear crosses and talk about how great it is being a Christian. I don't think we need a special day for that. I think we should be doing that every day. But nonetheless, one at least can be grateful for the fact that one of the lords here in the House is bringing this to people's attention. It goes on, in spite of having contributed, this is Lord Carey, so much to our civilization and providing its foundation, the Christian faith is in danger of being stealthily and subtly brushed aside. Mounting evidence of the trend included teachers and council employees who have been suspended for offering to say a prayer for people in difficulties. A nurse who was banned from wearing a cross. And a British Airways worker told to remove her crucifix. This attempt to airbrush the Christian faith out of the picture is especially obvious as Christmas approaches, Lord Carey said. The local council switches on winter lights in place of Christmas decorations. Even Christmas has become something of which we are ashamed. The former Archbishop of Canterbury is essentially talking sense. This is the journalist now. But unfortunately, what happens with this debate, like those about political correctness and illegal immigration, is that the serious issue gets lost below the silly. Christmas lights are the light froth at the top that covers the real story, which is that practicing Christians really are being harassed by Britain's equality and diversity laws in a way that is quite new, illiberal, and authoritarian. Earlier this year, Lord Carey criticized the judiciary for making disturbing and dangerous rulings that could lead to Christians being banned from the workplace. He was speaking before relationship counselor Gary McFarlane lost his case against dismissal after he refused to give sex therapy to gay couples. Other cases include pediatricians thrown off an adoption board because she wouldn't recommend giving children to gay couples. But perhaps because we've taken multiculturalism too far, with some members of religious groups making outrageous demands and with a few members of one immigrant religion having extreme views, we now seem willing to accept equality and diversity laws that crush all opposition. The journalist concludes, it's almost as if Britain's social and sexual revolutionaries have gone all Animal Farm and started to mimic the most intolerant aspects of the old regime, so that we're back to the days of Elizabethan England, where only those who believed in the state church could become full members of society. So while I won't spend each December 1st talking to my colleagues about Jesus, I'm happy to tell them just how evil statism is. A non-believing journalist in the United Kingdom. It may well be the case that in our own time, before things get better, they get worse. It might not be just marginalization and public reviling and trials before kangaroo courts in this country, but actually the seizure of our property and even prison terms. And those who think it's impossible in Canada are ignorant and know nothing of a power of an ideology and understand nothing of history. I'll give you a couple of illustrations of what has happened in the past in a few moments. But just this past week, I was asked to go on the John Oakley Show, which is Toronto Talk Radio, a couple of times, 6:40, it's a culture wars program, and both times the issues concerned Christians being in some way banned, reviled, or ostracized or marginalized for their convictions. The second interview I wasn't able to do, and so I recommended Pastor Scott for the task, which he kindly stood in for me on a Thursday morning while I was on the dropping my children off at school. And he was dealing there with an organization allegedly interested in civil liberties. I'm giving you an illustration from Canada, furious over the fact that a school board in Western Ontario had permitted that with written parental consent, the Gideons could make a free copy of the New Testament available to any student that wanted one. This was apparently, well, it was criminal, as far as they were concerned, to do this. It was apparently an infringement of people's rights. How? Well, she claimed that by reading the Bible, someone might want to become a Christian, and that was proselytizing. That's what she said, on air. And therefore, even though the school board has said, in typical Canadian terms, that the other religious groups may ask to distribute their literature and with parental consent can also give a student a copy of whatever, read the Humanist Manifesto or Darwin's Descent of Man or the Quran or whatever else, because nobody else bothers, Christians shouldn't be allowed to make Bibles available. That was their argument. The absurdity gets worse. By allowing this text, apparently, which is the demonstrable foundation of Western culture and liberty, not to mention the primary text for understanding Western art, Western music, Western literature, how can you understand any of it without the Bible? It's impossible. Maybe Bach was a humanist or a Muslim after all. Well, this primary text allegedly would provoke intolerance in the schools. This is what she said. And you can't do that with taxpayers' money. Even though 70-odd percent of Canadians at least identify themselves as nominally Christian, according to surveys, and I think they also pay their taxes. Does everybody pay their taxes here? I wish I didn't have to, but I do. I pay them, right? We pay our taxes too. But no, that voice is not permitted in the school. Even though the father of public education in this country, Egerton Ryerson, wrote the Christian curriculum of the public schools, wrote the moral and ethical teaching for the public schools. No, it's an infringement of civil liberties. While Scott very capably pointed out that the infringement of civil liberties here is not by the Gideons, but by this politically correct, self-appointed enforcers who now intend to take this to the courts, to sue the school board. When parents have written and said, my child can have a Bible. Now, does that strike any of us as strange? There's something strange about that, don't you think? There's something odd about that. That such people want to make a career out of pursuing and hunting out Christians and scripture from every area of public life. I'll tell you what the reason is. It's the hatred of God and persecution for righteousness' sake. That's the reason. They could distribute almost anything else, and nobody in these civil liberties groups would bat an eyelid. It's because it's the Bible. And that's the key for righteousness' sake. To understand the kind of trials and tribulations Jesus is referring to, we have to understand that. That does not mean that every time you and I suffer, if we're a Christian, that it's because of righteousness. We need to be careful about this. We're not promised blessings for suffering for being stupid. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it very well in his commentary. Listen carefully. He says, it does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are objectionable. It does not say, blessed are those who are having a hard time in their Christian life because they are being difficult. It does not say, blessed are those who are being persecuted as Christians because they are seriously lacking in wisdom and are really foolish and unwise in regard to what they regard as being their testimony. So often, one has known Christian people who are suffering mild persecution entirely because of their own folly, because of something in themselves or what they are doing. We can bring endless suffering upon ourselves. We can create difficulties for ourselves, which are quite unnecessary, because we have some rather foolish notion of what witnessing or testifying is, or because in a spirit of self-righteousness, we really do call it down on our own heads. We are slow to understand the difference between being offensive in a natural sense, because of our particular makeup and temperament, and causing offense because we are righteous. Fanaticism can lead to persecution, but fanaticism is never commended in the New Testament. In other words, as I've seen done, jumping onto the subway at one stop, shouting out condemnation of all sinners until the next stop and hopping off and then being reviled because of it, well, that's your own stupidity, quite frankly. You're going to be told, you're going to be reviled when you do things like that. Most of us don't like to hear anybody selling anything to us loudly or in an insulting manner in the public sphere. Jesus tells us about our strategy as Christians. He says you are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Why? He says, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, if you're a sheep, you don't go wandering around looking for a pack of wolves and then sort of going, nah, 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 nah. And some Christians behave like that's what they want. They want people to come after them. Equally, we're not to suffer for being immoral ourselves. 1 Peter 4:15 tells us we're not to be to suffer because we are criminal or because we are busybodies in other people's affairs, Peter says. The cap fits. Those who busy themselves in other people's business, well, they're going to suffer in some way, aren't they? We shouldn't be interfering unnecessarily where we don't belong. Likewise, we mustn't confuse persecution for righteousness' sake with being reviled for a particular cause. There are all kinds of causes. There are a whole variety of causes in the world, some dubiously Christian, others obviously not. And some are righteous causes. But we can confuse at times our own agenda, our own cause, even with other Christians, and then when we're rejected, call it persecution. But not every cause, some causes may be righteous, but a cause and righteousness are not one and the same. And I think a lot of modern people are confused about this. They think if they have a cause, it must be righteous. I'm amazed, actually, at the martyr complexes that there are. And amazed at the heroes that some contemporary Christians have, as though these are paragons of righteousness. Now I'm going to upset some people. Perhaps I'm walking into my own trap here. But there are examples of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is, for the sake of Christ and his righteousness, and there are examples of people suffering in some way because they have a cause, a social or political agenda that may be utterly ungodly, completely anti-Christian, yet I hear Christians and I read Christians hailing them as those who've suffered persecution for righteousness. Praise is heaped on Gandhi, for example, a man who did not believe in God, who was a political agitator. He was not a moral man. The Dalai Lama is not a man who believes in God. He is not a man who believes in Christ or in the righteousness of Christ. And yet Canadians love him and hail him as a hero. That's not to say that there might be some legitimacy to his gripe with China in the Tibetan cause. But there is a difference between a cause and righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. Fidel Castro, believe it or not, is a hero to many so-called theologians, liberation theologians, a godless man in every way who does not in any way represent Christ. John F. Kennedy, highly favored by some, even some Christians. He was a serial adulterer. A man without self-control. This is not private news. This is public knowledge. And yet he's often hailed as a hero of America. And perhaps the most controversial of all, lest I step on some toes, because he's been immortalized in a recent film, Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela was imprisoned. His part of his cause was righteous. Let's make no mistake about the sins of apartheid. But Nelson Mandela blew up men, women, and children for his cause and murdered them. Is that what Jesus did? Is that suffering for Christ's sake? But it's politically incorrect to say so. He admitted his guilt. He was imprisoned for crimes in which he admitted his guilt. He was released. Aspects of his cause were right, but the man was not suffering for Christ or for the righteousness of Christ. Let us be abundantly clear about this. And be careful whom we select as our heroes of faith, lest we endorse sin and unrighteousness. You may suffer because you're interested in a cause. It may not be the cause of Christ. We're not blessed even for being good friends or self-sacrificing. That's not why we're blessed. There are many people who make personal sacrifices for all kinds of things. They give of their finances. What does Paul say about this? I can surrender my own body to be burnt. But if it's not out of love for Christ, it counts for nothing. We can be martyr-like people. You know, there is a whole religious movement in our own time. It's in the press every day of the week, training martyrs for a cause. Somebody can be willing to die for a cause. Does that make it, because it's self-sacrificing, does that make it righteous? You may think you're serving your community and doing good works and sacrificing to others. That does not make us a recipient of blessing. You might be interested in world relief, funding AIDS research, sending your checks to Haiti, and I'll tell you, Sean Penn and George Clooney will be right there with you, supporting you. All Hollywood will support you in that cause. And aspects of it may be just, but it does not make it the cause of Christ, does it? I'll show you why. You speak in those terms, that's fine. Try and speak out for justice, for education, for responsible charity, and responsible government in the name of Jesus Christ. And hear what you get. A stone wall of silence, or you'll be tossed out on your ear. By all means, work to end terrorism. We can do that. We've even got troops in Afghanistan. But don't dare give a Bible to an Islamist. It's better that the US Marines burn them lest they reach Afghanistan. Did you know that? Did you know that the US Marines burnt hundreds and hundreds of Bibles in order to avoid offense being caused to Islamists in Afghanistan? Be there. Work for all these things, but don't let anybody have the source of peace and justice and righteousness. That's cultural genocide, to let people read the Bible. You might be a Christian nurse, teacher, counselor, care worker, parent, trying to adopt family in England at the moment in Derbyshire, fostering children, trying to adopt a child, not being allowed. Why not? Well, because they go to church twice on a Sunday and they won't endorse homosexual relationships to their adopted child. Therefore, they're excluded from being allowed to adopt. Because Christ condemns our works of self-righteousness and our works of self-atonement, because only that which is wrought in God by faith, Scripture tells us, is true righteousness, we must take care with our causes and who we praise as our heroes. Who are the truly blessed then? If it's not all of those things, who are they? Well, practicing righteousness, according to Scripture, means being like Jesus Christ. Being like Jesus Christ. And you know, when they came to arrest Jesus, Jesus had a cause, a truly righteous cause. But when they came to arrest him and Peter took out his sword and cut off the servant's ear, it wasn't the beginning of the revolution. was it? Jesus said, put away your sword. Sheath your sword. When he was asked by Pilate, he says, if my kingdom was of this world, that is from this world, if its authority and power was from here, my followers would have fought to prevent my arrest. But my kingdom's not from here. We're not called to be revolutionaries. We're called to the task of regeneration and the proclamation of the gospel of peace. And when we do so, we'll be reviled because of it. Because to be righteous is to be like Jesus Christ. It doesn't justify blowing people up in our cause. In fact, if we turn to the Gospel of John, turn with me there, friends, John 15. We can read verse 18 through 20. Jesus said this. Don't forget, friends, this is the words of the Lord Jesus now. This is the words of Christ. John 15, 18 through 20, he said this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Well, that's fairly plain, is it not? It couldn't be more straightforward than that. If you search through Scripture, you will find that all those who identify with the righteousness of God will be persecuted to one degree or another. Timothy is told by St. Paul, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. It's a searching statement because it leads us to ask the question of ourselves, doesn't it? Are we persecuted in some measure for the sake of Christ? Abel was persecuted by his own brother. His brother killed him. Why? Because he obeyed God. Moses was sorely persecuted. David was persecuted by King Saul. Daniel and his friends who refused to worship idols were pursued and persecuted. And consider the apostles, St. Paul's own descriptions of his sufferings and persecutions. Jesus Christ, the perfect picture of righteousness, holiness, gentleness, kindness, truth, sinless in word and deed, was surrounded, friends, by do-gooders who wanted to kill him. There are many in the history of the church who have suffered at the hands of the so-called religious establishment, and Jesus suffered at the hands of the religious establishment. They were his primary persecutors. We can suffer even at the hands of the church. The modern liberal church is an agency of persecution to Christians in the name of righteousness. It's a fact. Think of what Jesus would say to the modern church today if he were here. A church that has abandoned the law and the gospel of God. What would Jesus have to say to the modern Protestant church, do you think? What would he tell them? The modern church that has abandoned the gospel And we wonder why the churches are empty. Think about the treatment of faithful Anglicans, Africans, Asians. The treatment they are getting at the hands of the Church of England, globally. Having to form their own groups of bishops. Reformers suffered. The Puritans suffered. The evangelicals in the awakening suffered. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know who threw him in prison? The church. John Wesley. George Whitfield. Do you know why John Wesley and George Whitfield preached in the fields? It wasn't because they liked getting wet and cold on a Sunday afternoon. They preached in the fields because they were thrown out of the pulpits of the church. And it was, if you read John Wesley's own journals and Whitfield's journals, it was the clergymen who set the dogs on them when they entered the towns to preach. They suffered. It was the church that did it. It was often the clergy that opposed even William Wilberforce in his desire to end the slave trade. The church is accountable for a great deal when you consider the missionary Hudson Taylor. You can't find a more gentle, Christ-like man than Hudson Taylor, mercilessly persecuted at the hands of ostensible Christians. Some of the worst persecution comes from within the alleged ranks of the church, because when men and women hold views far removed from Scripture and occupy positions in the church, they are often the most savage persecutors of believers. And it continues to this day. Persecution comes when we look like Christ. That's why it should come, because of Christ-likeness. Some people don't have to say anything. Their very presence is an irritation. The very knowledge that they are a Christian is an irritation. Did you know that in a survey of Canadians a few years ago in Maclean's magazine, 30% of Canadians said they were most uncomfortable around evangelicals along with drug addicts and pedophiles? Why? Do we smell bad? Well, hopefully not. Hopefully it's because of the righteousness of God that should be in his people. You see, friends, the effect of Jesus on his contemporaries was that they picked up stones to kill him. They picked up stones to stone him more than once. And if our view of Jesus Christ, the man who healed the sick, and people plotted to kill him while he was raising the dead in the instant of Lazarus, if our view of Jesus Christ is that he is one who can be admired and applauded by a fallen world, we have an inadequate perspective on who Jesus is. No advertising campaign can make Jesus the world's buddy. And I've been dealing with students recently with Scott who think so. No PR campaign will make the gospel palatable. No trampoline act is going to bring people into the church. No seeker-sensitive model is going to convince the doubters. They leave by the back door. No subtle compromise of the word of God is going to warm anybody's heart to Jesus Christ. God alone can do that. By the Holy Spirit, through the faithful declaration of his word. Can I get an amen for that anywhere? The ideal Christian is not somebody who offends no one, has a sanguine personality, and everybody says, isn't he a great guy? Isn't she a great girl? That may be said of you, I hope it is, that you're liked. Somebody said to me on Friday, actually, which I was blessed by. I was playing soccer, scored a hat trick. And myself and one of my colleagues, buddies on the team there, unfortunately we've scored so many goals between us that I've just been transferred to another team. And I got the news on Friday that I've been shifted to a weaker side in the league. Praise God for... Anyway, one of my colleagues said to me, it's been a privilege, it's been a pleasure playing with you. Not only because you play soccer well, but because you are a gentleman. I was blessed by that. Now, we should, people should be able to say of us that we conduct ourselves well. I don't always get that right, but most of the time. But it is not that we should expect that the Christian is the most likable person in the block, in the classroom, in the workplace. Lloyd-Jones says there are worldly people who tell us they admire Jesus Christ, but that's because they have never seen him. If they saw him, they would hate him as his contemporaries did. He does not change. Man does not change. So let us be careful that our ideas about Christ are such that the natural man cannot easily admire or applaud. This beatitude tests our ideas as to what the Christian is. The Christian is like his Lord, and this is what our Lord said about him. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. Everybody's praising you and applauding you. Maybe we're not fairly representing the truth. St. Paul says the world's condition is enmity against God, and the true Christian is called to a true prophetic witness to the truth of the gospel. I was reading some accounts this week about a girl in Russia in the 1960s. What was her name? Valya Vashenko, 12 years old. Told to swear allegiance to the Communist Party. Every eye in the room was on Valya as the director of the school called her name again. Valya Vashenko. The director said firmly, take the oath. Valya's mouth stayed tight shut. Valya, say the oath, he commanded. Valya, very well, he said, I'll read it in your name. Weeks earlier, the director of the school had decided that it was time that Valya, a 12-year-old Christian girl in Russia, should become a member of the communist children's group known as Pioneers. Valya refused, but refusal was not hers to make. By law, the director took the place of her parents. When membership day came, the girls stood in a group before a table on which were laid three pointed red pioneer scarves. One by one, the other girls had stepped forward to take the oath and put on the scarf, all but Valya. As the director prepared to read the oath for Valya, he pointed to the two girls. You will place the scarf on Valya's neck as I read. He began. I, a young pioneer of the USSR before my comrades, patriots deciding the question of my admission into the organization, promise that I shall stand firmly for the cause of Lenin and for the victory of communism. I promise. But his next words were drowned out as Valya burst out in prayer to God and began to sing a hymn. We will stand firm for the gospel faith, for Christ, following his example, forward all, forward after him. That happened to numerous school children in the USSR. Hundreds of them. They would stand up in class and pray out loud as a witness, and they were beaten and forced to leave their families. It was 1963 that prayer was taken out of American schools. And the Bible. It was banned in the public school. What would have happened if American parents had taught their children not to submit to that decision, but to pray? I warrant they would not have been beaten and thrown out of the school. What does it take for us to finally witness for Christ faithfully? Richard Wurmbrand, Romania, 1945. I'll read you just the beginning of it. This is the end of my message this morning. One by one, the priests and pastors of Romania stood and offered words of praise for communism and declared their loyalty to the new regime. Their statements of unity, propaganda for the communists were broadcast to the world over the radio, direct from the parliament building. It was a year after the communists had seized power in Romania. The government had invited all religious leaders to attend a congress at the parliament building. Over 4,000 attended. First, they chose Joseph Stalin as honorary president of the Congress. Then the speeches began. It was absurd and horrible. Communism was dedicated to the destruction of religion, as had already been shown in Russia. Yet bishops and pastors arose and declared that communism and Christianity were fundamentally the same and could coexist. Out of fear, these men of God were filling the air with flattery and lies. It was as if they spat in Jesus Christ's face. Sabina Wurmbrand could stand it no longer. She whispered to her husband, "Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ." Richard knew what would happen. "If I speak, you will lose your husband." Sabina replied, "I do not wish to have a coward for a husband." Pastor Wurmbrand took the stage. To everyone's surprise, he began to preach. Immediately, a great silence fell on the hall. "Delegates, it is our duty not to praise earthly powers that come and go, but to glorify God the Creator and Christ the Savior, who died for us on the cross." A communist official jumped to his feet. This would not do. The whole country was hearing the message of Christ proclaimed from the rostrum of the Communist Party and the Communist Parliament. "Your right to speak is withdrawn," he shouted. Wurmbrand ignored him and went on. The atmosphere began to change. The audience began to applaud. He was saying what they had all wanted to say, but were afraid to. The official bellowed, "Cut that microphone!" The crowd shouted, "The pastor, the pastor, the pastor," they chanted. The shouting and clapping went on long after the microphone wires were severed and Wurmbrand had stepped down. Congress was ended for the day, and from that time on, Richard Wurmbrand was a marked man. On Sunday, February 29, 1948, Pastor Wurmbrand was on his way to church when he was kidnapped by a small group of secret police. This is what he says: "I was led to prison 30 feet beneath the earth, where I was kept in solitary confinement. For years I was kept alone in a cell. Neither did I see sun, moon, stars, flowers. Never did I see a man except the interrogators who beat and tortured me. Never did I have a book, never a bit of paper. When after many years I had to write again, I could not even remember how to write a capital D. To make the feeling of isolation worse, the prison was kept completely silent. Even the guards had cloth shoes so their steps could not be heard. When we were first put in solitary confinement, it was like dying. Every one of us lived again his past sins and his neglect of his duties. We all had an unimaginable pain in our hearts, thinking that we had not done our utmost for the highest, for the one who has given his life for us at the cross. I was in the depths of this remorse and pain when suddenly the wall of the jail began to shine like diamonds. I've seen many beautiful things, but never have I seen the beauties which I have seen in the dark cell beneath the earth. Never have I heard such beautiful music as on that day. The King of Kings, Jesus, was with us. We saw his understanding, loving eyes. He wiped our tears away. He sent us words of love and forgiveness. We knew that everything which had been evil in our lives had passed away, had been forgotten by God. And now there came wonderful days. The bride was in the arms of the bridegroom. We were with Christ." He says, "After years of solitary confinement, we were put together in huge cells, sometimes 200 to 300 prisoners in each cell. I will not tell you the whole truth because you could not bear to hear it. But this I will tell: Christian prisoners were beaten, then tied on crosses for 4 days and 4 nights without interruption. The communists then stood around them jeering and mocking, 'Look at your Christ, how beautiful he is, what fragrances he brings from heaven.' Then they kicked the other prisoners, forcing them to kneel down and adore and worship these besmeared living crucifixes. Finally, the worst came. Communists tortured those who believe in God with red-hot iron pokers, with rubber truncheons, with sticks, with all kinds of methods. Christians were tortured by the communists. And then the miracle happened. When it was at the worst, when we were tortured as never before, we began to love those who tortured us. It was in prison that we found the hope of salvation for the communists. It was there that we developed a sense of responsibility toward them. In communist prisons, the idea of a Christian mission to the communists was born. We asked ourselves, what can we do to win these men to Christ? The gates of heaven are not closed for the communists, neither is the light quenched for them. They can repent like everyone else, and we must call them to repentance. And when he was released, he continued his work. That's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this has happened in our own lifetime. In our own lifetime. One of the early church fathers and commentators, Chromatius, sums up this beatitude for us. Not without reason did the Lord previously mention hungering and thirsting for justice. He instructs us so to thirst in our desire for justice that for its sake we should despise the world's persecutions, the punishments of the body, death itself. The martyrs above all are the epitome of those who for the righteousness of faith and the name of Christ endure persecution in this world. To them a great hope is promised, namely the possession of the kingdom of heaven. The apostles were chief examples of this blessedness, and with them all the just people who for the sake of righteousness were afflicted. Due to their faith, they have come into the heavenly realms. You know, in our reading of Romans 5, we saw what Paul says, rejoice, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What's Paul saying? He's saying there's nothing that can happen to you in your Christian life when we're faithful to God that cannot and will not result in more hope. In more hope. It does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous fact that is, that we can actually rejoice in tribulations. As our Lord exhorts us at the conclusion, rejoice, be exceeding glad. Rejoice and be exceeding glad when, like the prophets of old, like Christ himself, we partake in this kind of reviling and suffering. Of course, we should never seek it out. We should never pray that we suffer as a Richard Wurmbrand did. We should seek to proclaim the gospel and live it so faithfully that it doesn't come to that. But if we should, may God give us the grace, because great is the reward, verse 12, Jesus tells us. They are the blessed, because they are the bearers of God's grace, his salvation, his justice, so that when we suffer, not because of our ego, not because of our pride, not because of our own stupidity, but when we suffer for Christ's sake and we take his reproach, when we fellowship with his sufferings, we shall also fellowship in his resurrection life, and we shall reign with him. And that's why it's a privilege to be persecuted. That's why the blessed, the satisfied as God is satisfied, are those who are persecuted, because first they suffer because of Christ's righteousness and justice, for righteousness' sake, and because they suffer for Jesus Christ. And as we come to the table of the Lord, isn't that the reminder that we have? That it was through his sufferings and his death and his persecutions that we have access to God today through the blood of Christ. We have the privilege of serving, knowing, and worshipping our prophet, priest, and king, who while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's come to the table of the Lord together now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.